Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn in your Old Testament to the little tiny book of Habakkuk. And we're in the second week of a three-week series on this book. Some of you have challenged my pronunciation of his name. Some of you would prefer that he be Habakkuk. And I actually have it on good authority that the correct pronunciation is Habakkuk. So everybody say that. Habakkuk. Very good. Okay, now you know Hebrew. This is actually kind of a special day for my family because in just a few hours, actually at 3 o'clock, I'm going to be performing a wedding ceremony for my sister-in-law who is getting married. And Some of you know her, and she's been around this church for a while, and it's really quite a story because Debbie is middle 50s. I hope I'm not in trouble for saying that, but she's in her middle 50s, and she's never been married, and she's been a major part of my family's life. She's lived with us several times. And just been a big part of our lives and our kids' lives and so forth. She's lived a full life. She's had a great career as a nurse manager at Lucille Packard Children's Hospital. Like I said, she's had a huge impact on my own kids and been involved in ministry here and throughout the world. And yet that one piece of her life was kind of missing. And she prayed and prayed and prayed for at least 35 years, and had a lot of opportunities to get married, but really continued to believe that that God had not led her to the right guy until just recently. It's quite a story of praying and not having your prayers answered, waiting, and then seeing God answer your prayers. And on the other hand, the guy she's marrying is a guy that I have known, my wife and I have known, for over 30 years as well. We went to college with he and his first wife. They were good friends of ours in college, and we got to know them very well. And a few years after they get married, after they had already had three sons, Cindy got brain cancer. And it was obviously just a devastating time, and lots of prayers for healing and lots of treatment and chemotherapy and the whole thing. And finally, she got to the place where they gave her 2 months to live, which, if you know anything about doctors, they don't like to tell you how much time you have left. But they said, you know, we've done everything we can. You have 2 months left. About a month later, she prayed a prayer where she asked the Lord to let her see her sons grow up. That was her prayer. Within the next few months, her tumors in her brain had reduced miraculously. Pretty soon she was in remission. And it was really one of those things that you just say, wow, God really healed her. That's a miracle. And fast forward to the time when her youngest son, Bart, graduated from high school just 3 years ago. And that summer after his graduation, she fell. She walked with a cane anyway after all the surgeries she had had previously. She fell. She broke her arm. She went to the doctor. In the course of being at the doctor, they found out that she had a reoccurrence of her brain cancer. And within a month or two, she was with the Lord. And that was 3 years ago. Obviously, a devastating time for her husband and the three boys. And a couple of years later, Mark is the husband's name, was at my house, and he's a guy that is an arborist by trade, does a lot of tree work, and works in Sacramento as an expert arborist, and he was at my house doing some work on my oak tree, which he had done off and on throughout the years for us. And he was there working. We were working. My son was working. We were all working. We had a big chipper and the whole deal, and my wife was out of town, so we didn't have any food. Well, Debbie, my sister-in-law, I know this is getting complicated, but it will make sense. But Debbie, my sister-in-law, happened to be in town. She lives very close to us. And my wife said, you know, Deb, it'd be great if you stopped by while they're working and maybe provided lunch for them. Now, honestly, we're not matchmakers. We're not in that business. We've tried to be in that business before. It usually doesn't work. So we just, you know, we just thought. But Lynn did say, Deb, wear makeup. Okay? And she wore makeup. She brought a great lunch. She met Mark. The rest is history. It's a great story. But honestly, it's a story of a lot of waiting, a lot of praying, a whole lot of disappointment and heartache along the way. It's interesting. I was interacting with Gary Gleason and realized that his wife, Donna, had prayed that she would have the privilege of seeing their two daughters get married. And she didn't have that privilege. She didn't have that prayer answered. So in the midst of this, there's a lot of pain, a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartache, a lot of joy. But that's the story that God seems to be writing for Mark and Debbie. And as I thought about all of this, I thought about how often our life is filled with periods of waiting. And I thought about how often our life is lived in between the time of promise and fulfillment. How often our life is lived in between the time of prayers uttered and prayers answered. And how difficult it is for us to live in that in-between time of waiting and trusting. Now, last week we began this little series on the book of Habakkuk. And let me give you a little bit of background because it ties into this very theme. We left the prophet Habakkuk last week at a time when, much like Debbie and Mark, he was waiting, hoping, and praying. Remember, he had started out complaining to God about all the violence and all the injustice and all the sin that he saw around him in his little nation of Judah, which at that time is all that was left of Israel. He looked around and he said, "This place is a mess." And he longed for God to do something about it. And then God responded to him. And we saw last week how God responded by telling him, "Okay, here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonian nation into Judah. And they are going to swoop down in an act of judgment. And they are going to destroy you and take you into captivity." Habakkuk was absolutely stunned to think that God would use a people as fierce and degraded as the Babylonians to judge his own people. It didn't make any sense to him. He struggled to reconcile what he knew about God, his holiness, his justice, his love, his compassion, and his power, with what God was about to do. As we so often struggle with that ourselves, don't we? That reconciliation between who we know God is and what is actually happening. And we live oftentimes in that particular tension. So Habakkuk struggled with this, but then at the very beginning of chapter 2, if you look at verse 1, he comes to a kind of temporary resolution where he says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he," that is God, "will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved." We don't know how long Habakkuk waited, but eventually God gave him a vision of what God would do about this problem. The vision is really the centerpiece of this little book of Habakkuk. The vision is for us as well. It's a vision that I believe will change our life, especially our prayer life. It's a vision that will help us understand not just how to pray, but what to pray and why to pray, especially when it seems like nothing is happening. But before God tells Habakkuk what the vision is, he tells him what he is to do with it. So I want you to look at verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Let's read verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Now, what does this mean? In essence, God says this vision is to be preserved and proclaimed. You are to record it. You are to inscribe it on tablets, much like the Ten Commandments were inscribed on tablets. That may be an indication of how important this vision would be. And by the way, it was the custom in those days to erect tablets in public places so that notices of general interest could be attached to them. It's like God is saying, Habakkuk, take out an ad in the newspaper and print this so everyone could read it. So whatever the vision is, it's not just for Habakkuk. It's for everyone. It's to be published. It's to be proclaimed. Notice he says that the one who reads it may run. Run and do what? Run and proclaim the message they've just read. Proclaim the vision. And of course, when you write something down, it can also be preserved for however long you need it. So look at verse 3. Look at the next thing God says. He says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So God says here, Habakkuk, the vision will come in my time, not yours. Now, this had to be a little bit discouraging for the prophet, because like all of us, he wants God to act now. He wants the vision to apply to things today. But God says here, it is yet for the appointed time. He says you're going to have to wait for it. And it's very important for us, in whatever it is we're waiting for, it's very important for us to realize that God's view of time is very different than ours, isn't it? It's really important to get that one. I mean, he is the everlasting God. I mean, try to wrap your mind around the fact that he always has been and always will be. So in essence, time is not an issue for God. He lives in eternity. And it's easy to forget that. And the result is we often find ourselves waiting what feels to us like an eternity for God's promises to be fulfilled. But what seems like an eternity to us is a drop in the bucket to God. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in his second letter? He said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Wow. Think about that. Despite the wait, God's assurance here is that the vision will come and it will not be late. The appointed time towards which the vision is moving is really the time of the end. When God says it hastens towards the goal, literally that means it pants for the end. He's talking about God's own passionate, panting commitment to bring this vision to pass. So basically he's saying, yes, Habakkuk, you're going to have to wait for the fulfillment of this vision, but don't interpret that as hesitation on God's part. He is absolutely committed to bring this to pass. His reputation depends on it. So from your standpoint, it's taking forever. But from God's standpoint, what does he say? It will not delay. By the way, when the Old Testament, as here, talks about the end or the goal, it is pointing here in the context of Habakkuk to the fulfillment of the vision, which we'll see is going to involve God's judgment upon the Babylonians. But also keep in mind, this is pointing to an even further end, an either further fulfillment. The ultimate end is also in view here. And we need to remember that history has always been hastening towards this end, towards this goal. Sometimes we look at history the wrong way. We look at history as just kind of the wandering back and forth of some kind of meaningless tale. And who knows where it's going? It's going nowhere. It means nothing. It's all chaos. That's one view of history. But our view of history is very different because we believe history is headed somewhere, don't we? We believe history has an end, a fulfillment, a goal in mind. And God is using all the events of the universe to bring that fulfillment about in His time. That's our view of history. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians when he says this. He says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, where when He has abolished all rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." So this also looks forward to that final point of fulfillment of history. So Habakkuk has learned what he's to do with the vision, and he has learned that it will come not in his time, but in God's time. The third thing Habakkuk learns here about this vision is that it regards two groups of people. Look at verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Amen. Now, that's a good one to amen on. This little verse, buried right here in this obscure book of Habakkuk, I will tell you, I'm going to make a very bold statement here, and I'm not hopefully too prone to extreme statements, but here's an extreme statement that I believe is true. I believe this is probably the most important verse in the entire Bible. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament verse. It's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews as a key part of the Christian life. Especially the latter part, "the righteous shall live by his faith." Those words, by the way, have changed church history. Those words were pivotal in what we call the Protestant Reformation under a guy named Martin Luther. While Luther was yet a priest and a monk, he was literally on his knees, making his way up on his knees, up the holy stairs of Rome. And while he was doing that, this verse came flashing into his mind: "The righteous will live by his faith." More than anything else, Luther hungered after righteousness. He had worked his whole life to obtain God's righteousness by good behavior, by penances, by beating himself. And when these words came to mind, he realized in a moment of inspiration that he could never earn God's righteousness, but rather it would be given to him as a gift from God by faith. That's what he learned. He got up off his knees, he walked down the stairs, he went back to Germany, and he began the Protestant Reformation, which was based on the bedrock conviction of Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by his faith." I want you to notice that there's a contrast in this verse, though. A lot of people miss the first part of this verse. I want you to see the contrast between two groups of people. Notice first that one group is proud, while the other group has faith. Now, the reference to pride, at least in the context here, is talking about the Babylonians, who were proud. I mean, they were the most powerful nation on the scene, and they were arrogant and proud, like many people today, by the way. And the idea is that they were totally self-sufficient. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in their technology. We saw in the first chapter, they worshiped their fishing nets, right? They don't need God. He's just a crutch for the weak. And they certainly don't need someone telling them how to live their lives. So if you look back in chapter 1, as it describes them, we're told that their justice and authority originates with themselves. So basically they're saying, you know, we don't need God to tell us how to live. We make up our own rules. That's the epitome of pride, right? It's like, well, God doesn't know. I know better. So I'm going to make up my own rules that apply to me. You do what you want, but I know best what's best for me. Not only that, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says their strength is their God. What's that all about? I mean, that sounds like a commentary on the 21st century in America. Our strength is our God, Right? I mean, we take pride in our ability to succeed. That's how people live today. And it may be in their money. It may be in their technology. It may be in their intellect. Who knows? But the same thing can be said today. On the other hand, as opposed to being proud, there's another group whose faith, who put their trust in God. So the proud do this, but the righteous will live by his faith. So with the righteous, he is their strength. They rely on him for wisdom to live their lives. They know they can't figure it all out. They need help. And if you want to call him a crutch, fine. I'd rather call him an iron lung, right? We can't live without him. So there's this humility in that. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "This is a faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God." See, that's the contrast between the proud and the needy. The second contrast in this verse. One group is not right. The other group is righteous. Of the proud, God says, his soul is not right within him. So pride leads to perversion. You see, that's what he's saying. Self-sufficient people live by their own rules, and that leads down a path that is very crooked. That's in essence what he says. And the sad thing about all of this, of course, is that they're kind of forced to live a lie because pride forces them to act like they have it all together. And people that live on this basis can never really admit what they know is true deep down inside of them, and that is that they're weak, vulnerable, and terrified of failing. And so they're forced to kind of live a lie, in essence, and put on something that we know deep down really isn't true about them. On the other hand, the group who puts their faith in God is called the righteous. Now, I want you to track me here. This may be a little bit hard to grasp, but I want you to understand this. In the Old Testament, this is not so much an ethical term as it is a legal term. If you have any lawyers, we have any lawyers here, which I know we do, it's a forensic term. And you say, well, what does that mean? That means that this is not saying that these people are righteous because they act righteous or because they try really hard to conduct their lives in such a way that is righteous. No, instead, they are righteous because God declares them righteous. It's like a judge in a court of law declaring somebody not guilty. Let me give you an example that may help you. Remember Abraham? Remember God makes this. Abraham's an old man. His wife is way beyond the age of childbearing. And remember God comes to Abraham, says, "Abraham, look up into the sky." Abraham looks up. "Look at all those stars. Can you count them, Abraham?" "No way." God says, "Listen, I'm going to make your descendants greater than all the stars in the sky." And I mean, most of us would say, "Yeah, right. Give me a break." It says there, and I believe it's Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God. That's faith, right? And it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. So he did not become a righteous guy by trying really hard and doing good things and going to church and all that kind of stuff. No. How did he get righteousness? God credited it to him. Have you ever had something credited to your credit card account? It's a wonderful thing. You go, whoa, where'd that come from? God credited him with righteousness. And he got it not because he earned it, but because of simple faith. That receptivity, that neediness, you see? So that's the contrast that you see there. Finally, there's a third contrast between these two groups. One group will live. The other group will be judged. The judgment of the proud is described in the rest of chapter 2. God pictures the proud Babylonians as actually at a future time surrounded by the very nations that they have captured and destroyed. And he says, look what he says in verse 6. He says, "Will not all of these," that is Those are the nations that they have destroyed, including Judah. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans." So, that's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Because in essence, what this is the first of six woes that are spoken by these nations to the Babylonians. And, we say today, sometimes we say when we see something really heavy, we say, "Whoa." Well, this is a different kind of woe. But we have six woes in this passage. We don't have time to look at all the woes, but I want to look at one woe, okay? Look at verse 15. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink." Remember, this is directed to the Babylonians. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants." You should know that when the Babylonians invaded a country, they stripped it of everything of value. They raped the forests. They pilfered the buildings. They desolated not just the people, but the land itself. And they also engaged in other kinds of sick behavior. They made their neighbors drunk so they could gaze shamelessly on their nakedness. And oftentimes in the Bible, drunkenness is associated with sexual immorality, so you can put two and two together as far as what is happening. As a result of all of this, God says he'll make Babylon drink of the cup in his right hand. And by the way, that is the cup of God's wrath. That's what he says. It's not an actual drink, like the Babylonians had given to others, but this is the judgment of God handed down. So God would hold Babylon responsible not only for the violence done to Judah, but interestingly enough, for the violence done to other nations as well, such as Lebanon. Now, this is just a sample of what God will do to the proud, especially the Babylonians. In contrast, okay, remember there's a contrast. In contrast to what he will do with the proud, the judgment, those who have faith in God, the righteous, what will happen to them? What does it say? They'll live. That's what it says. It says they will live. This is not just talking about the way they live. This is talking about the gift of life. The righteous, by his faith, shall have life. And the idea here is this is the life that God gives. We call it salvation. It includes eternal life. It's the same life Jesus was talking about when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He spoke about it when he said, "I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." And by the way, we can receive this life today because Jesus took the cup out of God's right hand and drank it himself. Right? He took the cup of wrath. He drank it himself. Remember in the garden, what did he pray? "Lord, take this cup." Right? And so now we know that he drank that cup for our sakes. And so this life that God gives to the righteous is something that will also permeate everything in the final day. I want you to look at verse 14. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That is not just talking about getting rid of Babylon. It's talking about completely eradicating evil and injustice and sin altogether. That's what it's talking about. That's the end. That's the goal. That's the fulfillment we spoke of earlier. Every nook, every cranny of earth and of the universe will be filled with the glory of God. And those whom he has called righteous will participate in that. That is the vision That's what he was to preserve and proclaim. And that's what even we today are waiting for. Now, I want to step back from this for a minute because I promised that we would talk about prayer. And I've thought a lot about this passage, about how it relates to our prayer life. And last week we learned some things about prayer. We learned how to complain to God. Anybody done any complaining to God this week? Raise your hand. All right. Very good. Keep complaining. Okay. Don't complain to your friends. Complain to God. Okay? It's better. He's better to complain to. But I want to explore what all this means for our prayer life. Okay? I want to spend the rest of our time on this. I believe this passage, more than anything else, tells us something about the heart of true prayer. And it tells us that the heart of true prayer is not one of pride and self-sufficiency, as we saw in verse 4, but rather one of humble trust in God. Another way to put this is that the heart of true prayer is what I would call helplessness. Your heart's cry of helplessness is a prayer that God loves. Helplessness. Helplessness that turns to God out of desperate need. Jerry Sitzer puts it this way: the reason why we don't pray more and probably don't see more answers to prayer is not because we don't know how to pray, but because we don't really need to pray. We're not desperate enough. It doesn't take much, however, to make us desperate. Each of us has a raw nerve that, once touched, drives us to our knees. Isn't that true? Let me ask you, what's your raw nerve? And we all have a raw nerve. I have a raw nerve. But what's your raw nerve? Is it your children? Is it your marriage? Is it your career? Is it your financial situation? Maybe it's your singleness. What is your raw nerve? A lot of times, identifying your raw nerve, the thing that drives you to your knees, can give you insight into what is within your own heart, and even what is within your own heart that might actually even border upon idolatry. You see, when life threatens one of those things, we run straight to God. But perhaps I think this can help us understand why God does not answer some of our prayers. Have you ever considered that unanswered prayer might actually be a gift from God? Think about it. Even when we pray out of desperation, we are often inclined to use our prayer for our own selfish interests and to prop up our own worthless idols. So while it's a great thing, and I encourage you to run to God in prayer, it can also expose us for the fallen creatures that we really are. As strange as it may sound, answered prayer might actually exacerbate the problem by feeding the sin in your own heart. So I believe there are some prayers that God will not answer for our own good. For our own good. They would only reinforce our own pride, which is the very thing we're trying to get away from. So how often is it that we pray for victory in one realm of our life or another at the expense of someone else? I mean, how many times have you sat on the sidelines and prayed for your son or daughter's victory in an athletic event, not realizing that the people on the other side are praying the same prayers? And somebody's going to lose. In the Civil War, for example, both the North and the South believed God was on their side, and they had Bible verses to back it up, and they prayed for victory. You say, well, God eventually won. The right side won. But think about this. Even if our cause is right and the others is wrong, our victory might cause us to fall into even greater sin, like pride and cruelty. I mean, what if God really answered all your prayers? Think about it. What's that? There was a movie about this. It was like a comedy. Did anybody see that? What's it? Yeah, Bruce Almighty. Yeah, Bruce. What's that guy? Jim Carrey, right, yeah. So, yeah, don't go see that movie, or you can see it, I don't know. But think about the power at your disposal. If you knew God would answer all your prayers, just think about that. That kind of power is dangerous. Not just because of the pride it would produce, but because of the power that we would abuse. It reminds me of the movie as well, the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy and those books and that movie. Because it's about a powerful and seductive ring, right? The ring is all about power that intoxicates, perverts, and destroys. No matter how well-intentioned, the person with the ring will eventually use it for evil purposes. In the same way, answered prayer is a dangerous gift. God answers our prayers for His glory and for our good. But what we do with those answers to prayer could be something very different. So when we pray, we should take into consideration that God may actually want to use in our life the very thing we are praying to get rid of. Have you ever considered that? We pray, most of our prayer requests are basically, God, get rid of my problems. Right? I have a marriage problem, God. Will you please get rid of it? Or change the guy, or whatever. You know? I have a financial problem, God. Will you please deal with it? I have a job problem. I have a boss problem, God. Will you please deal with it? I have a kid problem, God. Will you please get them back on track? God, I have a temptation problem. Will you please get rid of this temptation? But think about it. Those are the very things that keep us coming back to God. What if God said, well, I would love to solve that one for you, but I'm afraid if you did, I'd never hear from you. Think about that. Remember Paul? Remember Paul prayed 3 times? Paul said, listen, I had a thorn in the flesh. And, you know, the word for thorn in the Greek language is not just a thorn. It's the word for stake. Paul says, I had a stake in the flesh. And it caused me pain day after day after day. We don't know what it was. It might have been a physical problem, an emotional problem, a person. We don't know what it was. He says, I have a stake in the flesh. And God, this is really hindering my ministry. And God, would you please take this away? And 3 times God says, Paul, no. So that qualifies as an unanswered prayer, right? God said no. Well, I guess you could say he answered him, but he didn't answer him the way he wanted. God says, no, here's why, Paul, because my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. So, Paul, I would rather have you weak and humble and dependent than answer your prayer. That's what he said. That's exactly how it worked. Another thing we learn from this passage is that about prayer is that God's delays are not always denials. Okay? Habakkuk prayed that God would deal with the Babylonians and vindicate his people. God said, I will. You can be sure of it. Write it down. Run with it. Proclaim it. But you're going to have to wait for it. It's not going to be in your time, Habakkuk. It'll be in my own time. Meanwhile, I want you to wait. And so it is true that oftentimes God is not saying no, God is saying wait. And there's a lot to learn in waiting, isn't there? F.B. Meyer once said, so often we mistake God and we interpret his delays as denials. What a chapter might be written of God's delays. It's the mystery of the art of educating human spirits to the finest temper which they are capable. What searchings of heart, what analyzing of motives, what testings of the Word of God, what upliftings of soul, all these are associated with those weary days of waiting, which are nevertheless big with spirit. Isn't it true what God accomplishes in our life through waiting? When we're waiting, it really helps us to remember that we are part of an epic story. We pray as if our lives were a short story, a quick, easy read, 50 pages, a simple plot, a clear storyline. But God wants us to pray as if our lives were not a short story, but an epic story that unfolds over a massive landscape, over a lot of time. David prayed, for example. David prayed, God, I love you so much. I'm so into your glory that I want to build you a temple. I want to build a temple for your name where everybody will come and see how great you are. Wonderful request. What did God say? God says, no. David, thank you very much. I'm so glad you want to build me a house. But guess what I'm going to do, David? I'm going to build you an even better house. And he was talking not about a literal house, but about a dynasty. He's saying, David, you're going to have a son, a descendant on the throne as king right through eternity. Remember when Jesus came on the scene? They called him the son of who? David. He's David's son. He's David's descendant. And so David prays a short story prayer. I want to build a temple for you. God says, no, I have an epic for you. I got something much better. I want to build your dynasty forever. Moses leads the people through the wilderness. I mean, gives 80 years of his life to bring in Israel through what they had to go through, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, wandering around, gets to the edge of the promised land. Remember, disobeys God, hits the rock. God says, Moses, you're not going into the promised land. Moses is crushed. And Moses says, God, please, just one step, let me go in. And you read Deuteronomy and you see it. Just one step, God. Just let me just, it's kind of like, man, one step. And God says, no, Moses, I'm not going to let you do that, but here's what I'm going to do. And he takes Moses up to a mountain and he lets Moses look over the wide expanse of, and he gets to see the whole thing. Moses prayed a short story prayer. I want to get one step on the promised land. God says, no, I got an epic prayer for you. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing something bigger. And even here in this chapter, Habakkuk says, God, short story, man, nail the Babylonians. God says, fine, I'll take care of that. But guess what else I'm going to do? The whole earth will be filled with your glory. Wow. That's huge. And in that sense, all of our prayers, all of our short story prayers will be answered in that vision, in that single vision of the whole earth being filled with the glory of God. I ask you to think about the prayers you are praying. And you tell me if not every single one of those prayers will not be answered in that single vision, that epic vision of the glory of God filling the whole earth as waters cover the sea. You see, in the end, all of our prayers are answered, and even better. In the meantime, as we live between that time of promise and fulfillment, of prayers uttered and prayers answered, what do? We live by faith. We are those people. We are that remnant of people in this world who say, I'm going to live by faith in God. I'm going to trust Him that He's going to get the job done. And that's what our call is, I think. As we learn to pray, and I think we should cast all of our burdens upon the Lord. I don't want to discourage you from praying, even your short story prayers. But when you pray your short story prayers, remember that big story. And remember that the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for encouraging us to keep praying, even in the midst of long delays and waitings and disappointments in our prayer life. We thank you that you are a Father who listens, and a Father who cares, and a Father who acts. And we pray for each and every one of us. Many here today, Lord, are just really agonizing over different areas of their lives. And would you bring them comfort through your promise? In Jesus' name, amen.